Our scripture text for the morning is Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 57, verse 13. And forgive the typo in the bulletin, that's on page 616 of the Pew Bible there in front of you. As you scroll or turn to that text, I want to express my thanks to Don as well for laying a good foundation in this congregation. It is a joy to be able to build on the solid foundation that was laid 25 plus years ago, and continue to see God bearing fruit in and through this congregation. So Don, thank you, and thank you for being with us this morning. You're going to hang around a little bit afterward, Don, out in the foyer. Folks want to catch up with you? Great, thank you. It is good to be able to gather together around God's Word, which is our desire week in and week out, and so as we do each week, let us now give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word, Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 57, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes. No one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and all your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask humbly now for the sake of Jesus that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts and minds that are ready to receive and then hands and feet that are quick to do your word so that the name of Jesus might be glorified in us and through us, that we might participate with you in the gathering of all your people, that we might not hinder that work. Oh, Father, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of ways to talk about sin and to think about sin. There are lots of ways that we might describe it. Our own catechism talks about sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a 1644 way of saying disobedience. That's how we talk to our children about sin, right? It's disobeying mommy and daddy. It's doing something that God tells us not to do. That's sin. These things are certainly true. But our text gives us maybe a different angle to think about sin, a different vantage point from which to consider what sin is. Out of Isaiah 56 and 57, we can say that sin is looking to anything other than God for refuge. Sin is seeking to find refuge in anything other than the Lord. Now, we in Eastern North Carolina, we know a thing or two about seeking refuge. Even 48 hours ago or so, 72 hours ago, we were a little bit concerned about hail, golf ball-sized hail, I heard on the radio was coming, tornado threats. I kept looking at the weather, and I could never get past 25-mile-an-hour gusts of wind. I wasn't sure where these tornadoes were coming from. But they'd struck in other parts of our country, in the deep south, and so we were getting prepared for a storm. We needed shelter. I pulled some of the flyaway things in my yard into the garage. Maybe you were making similar preparations for this weather event we were supposed to have on Thursday. In the Lord's kindness, it seems like the front split in half and moved around us. It was a lovely non-event. Of course, it's better to be prepared for something that doesn't happen than to be unprepared for something when it does. So we don't begrudge our weather people and those in authority that told us to go home early. But we know a thing or two about seeking shelter. Hopefully you know where the securest location is in your home, right? Away from windows, secure, bathroom or something, closet. We seek a refuge from a storm. We seek refuge when we are unsafe, when we need a place to hide. A refuge covers us. A refuge keeps us safe from the storm. There's a police officer that sits out here in the church parking lot pretty frequently, Sergeant Bailey. He and I, whenever I drive in and he's here, I walk over and we strike up a conversation. And we've talked about any number of things over the last couple of years. Recently, he was showing me pictures of, we were talking about house projects that we were working on. And he showed me pictures of a dog shelter that he made in his backyard for his dog. It's got a hard floor. I can't remember if he poured a concrete pad or there were stone pavers, but solid floor, solid walls, and solid 4x4 posts that are supporting the roof over this thing. And inside that shelter, which in itself was pretty impressive, was the doghouse, so that this dog could be doubly secure in his outdoor shelter. Imagine if there is a thunderstorm and it's pouring rain. Sergeant Bailey looks out to check on the dog, and the dog is cowering underneath a shrub in the yard. The dog knows that there's a refuge, there's a shelter over on the other side of the yard. It's covered, he can be warm, he can be dry. But no, instead the dog is trying to make a shelter for himself underneath a bush. Or even worse yet, trying to dig a hole that he can get into to get out of the rain and the weather. We recognize that as folly, right? Silly dog. We recognize that as, well, it's pretty stupid. It's a dumb thing to do. Because there is a secure refuge for you, puppy. Why are you living, why are you seeking shelter under a little bush? Beloved, that's sin. That's us. Every time we seek refuge in something other than the Lord, we're the dog with the beautiful, dry, warm, cozy shelter who instead is choosing to try and dig a hole in the middle of the yard to get out of the weather. That's us. And Isaiah here in these two chapters demonstrates a number of sin patterns. We'll call them idolatries that God's people in his day were tempted to fall prey to. And if we're willing to listen and listen well, we might see that these things apply to us as well. Now, just briefly, I want to outline the chapters that we're going through so you know where we're headed. Five sections. The first one is 56 verses 1 and 2. And here we have what is the thesis. God tells us to keep justice and to do righteousness. That these things, that is related to our experience of and our living in the reality of our salvation. Keeping justice and doing righteousness, verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 56, we get the first of the idolatries that God is exposing in this section. It is the idolatry of identity. Identity idolatry. We'll talk about that in detail in a moment. The third section of the text goes over into chapter 57. It's 56 verse 9 over to 57 verse 2. And here we see an identity of comfort, an idolatry of comfort. God is calling out the leaders of God's people for how they have made an idol out of their own comfort and their own pleasure. The fourth section of the text is 57 verse 3 through the first half of verse 13. And this is the idolatry of false worship. God's people have made up ways to worship God that are separate from his word, and God calls that out as an idolatry, a false refuge. And the last section of our passage is the second half of verse 13 in chapter 57, which is the invitation. God extending the invitation that instead of these idolatries and these false refuges, these false shelters that really are no shelter, we can look to him for refuge. Okay, so that's where we're going, all right? So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56, we see the call to keep justice and to do righteousness. And the rest of the passage shows us the nature of what true justice keeping and true righteousness doing looks like by showing us the opposite. By showing us how Israel is not doing justice in keeping righteousness. And those particular areas that I mentioned are identity idolatry, comfort idolatry, and false worship idolatry. God in this passage exposes the folly of the places we look to for shelter so that we might receive him as our genuine shelter. So let's consider those three idolatries that God exposes here. First, identity idolatry. That's 56, 3 through 8. And you see in verse 3, God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" So in verse 3, we were introduced to two characters, two types of people, the foreigner and the eunuch. Now, the foreigner are those who are of non-Jewish heritage, who have come into the body of believers. Eunuchs were those who, for one reason or another, were not able to reproduce. Oftentimes, intentionally, men were made eunuchs, and so they could not reproduce. Now, God's people have been descendants of Abraham. That's their identity, right? That's who they are. They are the descendants of Abraham, Hebrew by descent. And God had given promises to Abraham that he would be fruitful, so fertile, that his descendants would outnumber the stars. Now imagine if you are someone in the family of faith who can't have children. What role can I possibly play in this body? Or if you're a foreigner, you're from the outside, everybody's going to know that I don't fit here. You see, there's a question of identity at play here. The temptation for the eunuch is to ground his identity in his eunuchness. What fundamentally defines me is that I can't have children. And therefore, in this body, I don't have a role. I don't have a place. That's the temptation. The foreigner's temptation is to ground his or her identity in her foreignerness. I'm from outside. I don't fit. I don't belong here. That can be the temptation that may well up from inside, that's self-reflecting. How do I think about myself? How do I know myself in relation to these other people? I don't fit. And there are two things at play there when it comes to identity. There's the individual, but there's also the group. And both individual and the whole group have to ground their identity in Jesus Christ and who he is. Both individual and group have to fight to believe that what God says of them is what is fundamentally most true. So for the eunuch, the eunuch has to fight to believe that my value is not in my descendants. And the eunuch has to base that on the word of the Lord. Look, the eunuch might be saying, "Behold, I'm a dry tree," but then look in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord." It is the Lord's word to the eunuch that is to be the definitive word for shaping how he understands himself. The individual must fight to believe that God's word is true and that it applies to him or her. The individual has to fight to believe that. The foreigner is going to be tempted to believe that since I'm not biologically Hebrew, I don't have a role here, I don't fit, I'm always going to be an outsider. But the Lord says, let the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, let them know that these are the ones I will bring to my mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. That is a house of prayer for all nations. The foreigner, the outsider to the people of God, has to fight to believe that God's intent, God's purpose, his expressed intent and purpose is to make a body of people from every language and every tribe and every nation. That's God's intent. Now, the foreigner's got to believe that as he comes into a relatively monolithic setting, right? So there's a role for the individual to play here, that each individual must recognize that their identity is founded in, grounded upon who Jesus is and what he's done. That's a fight of faith. And each individual must fight it. The reality is each one of us is going to be tempted in some way to put ourselves outside the body, because in some way you will be able to find a way in which you are different from everybody else. And the evil one wants to highlight that difference as a bad thing, to separate you from other people. But as we grow in our Christian discipleship, we more and more recognize our need to base our lives upon what God has said, not upon how we feel or what we think other people think about us. Because God is eternal. You and I are as fickle as can be, as fickle as the North Carolina weather, more so. So there's the role for the individual, but there's also the role for the group to play in this understanding of identity. The group has to ground their identity as well in nothing physical or temporal, but only in God. The corporate group understanding has to be our identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The group has to fight to preserve that corporate identity. Who they are in Christ is primary. A group of believers cannot allow anything else to shape their identity other than Jesus Christ. So there's a role for the individual to play in fighting the fight of faith to believe what God says is true, and there's the role for the group to play in fighting the fight of faith to ground their corporate identity in who they are in Jesus. Now, what about us? What about us here at Harvest as a church family? Real talk for a moment. Harvest is white, married, officer. Now, I know not everybody here is that. But somebody coming in from the outside is going to experience our church fellowship as white, married, officer. We have to be cognizant of that fact. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to be a white married officer in the Marine Corps. It's neither here nor there. The sin comes if we make those things the issue. The sin comes if we begin to ground our identity as individuals or as a corporate body in our whiteness or our officerness or our Presbyterianness or anything other than Jesus. But for the group to be conscious of how the eunuch and the foreigner experience the group and the particular difficulties that they might have coming into the group means that we will be aware of how we come across. And increasingly so. It means that we ask questions like, how is it for a person of color to walk into this church? It means we ask, what is it like for a black enlisted sailor to walk into this congregation? How's that feel? We need to ask that question. We need to ask the question, how does it feel for a single Asian to walk into this church? How's that feel? What are we communicating? What are we portraying about what we believe about Jesus, who he is, and what he's doing in the world? Yes, each individual must believe the gospel, center their identity on who Jesus is for them. And we as a congregation, as followers of Christ, need to go out of our way to demonstrate that our fundamental identity is found in Jesus and in him alone, and not in any of those other things. Praise the Lord that over the years we've been able to do that to a certain extent. To a certain extent. Surely we as individuals and as a church can grow in our ability to identify the temptation, to ground our identity in something other than Jesus. And we need to better understand that that has corporate ramifications. And as individuals, we need to intentionally not only ground our own identity in who Jesus is and what he's done, and repent of all other identities, but we as a corporate body need to understand the realities at play. Now, we're not, like I said, it's not sin to be a predominantly a white married officer church. It's not sin necessarily. But it becomes sin when we make it an issue. And we can do that wittingly or unwittingly. And what I'm saying is we need to be aware of the reality and pursue the subtle ways that we make our cultural preference the way it should be. We need to go out of our way to demonstrate that our fundamental identity is not in any of these things, but in Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, where he says, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. May it be more and more that in Christ at Harvest, there's neither military or civilian, officer or enlisted, Republican or Democrat, masker or non-masker, single or married, for all are one in Christ, is how Paul summarizes that in Galatians chapter 3. Our unity comes in Christ because our identity is in Christ. And when we are there, we are able to celebrate in the beauty that God is working in us and through us. God is exposing in this passage our identity idolatries, that we put too much weight on secondary identifiers. Now, the reality exists. You're a man, you're a woman. You're an officer, you're enlisted, you are civilian, you are military. Those realities still exist, but in Christ, we recognize them as secondary at best, because Christ is primary. Christ is in all. We know that Jesus provides a better source for our identity than anything else. We know that. But there is a subtle temptation to not live like it's true. But as we find refuge in the Lord and in his righteousness, we live more and more in the reality of a secure identity and not in externals. There's a second idolatry present in this passage, and I'll move through these more quickly. And it starts in 56 verse 9 and goes through 57 verse 2. And it's the idolatry of comfort or pleasure, comfort idolatry. The temptation in a storm, in the storm of life, is to look for comfort. It's to look for pleasure. When the power's out because of a hurricane, you're probably going to eat more chocolate. At least I am. We look for pleasure to be a shelter in the midst of the storm. The leaders of God's people were in it for themselves. The text explicitly calls out the shepherds, that they were in it for themselves. They were pleasure seekers. They used other people for their own gratification. They were in it for the power, for the comfort, for the pleasure of being in control. And the Bible repeatedly shows us that those in leadership are there for the benefit of those they lead. They're not in leadership for their own benefit. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a scathing rebuke of the shepherds of God's people because of this very tendency to use people for self-gratification instead of leading them through self-sacrifice. See, here's how it works. When God is my refuge, when I am finding my identity in who God is for me in Christ, I am freed up from having to use you as the source of my identity. If God is my refuge, you don't have to be anymore. If Christ is my refuge, I don't need to use you anymore. Now, because I've been served by the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, now if I'm finding my refuge in him, I am freed up to serve you. I am freed up to die for you because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. But as long as I'm looking to get something from you, I can't serve you. I can't love you. I can't do justice and keep righteousness, because I'm trying to get from you instead of give to you. To what extent are we pleasing ourselves instead of serving others? To what extent are we like the leaders of God's people in Isaiah's day who were after self-gratification. They weren't after genuine righteousness. They weren't after justice. They were after pleasure. Now, you may not lead battalions of people. You may not feel like you have any leadership role at all, but you have people in your life that you are an influence, for whom you are an influence. Are you laying down your life in sacrificial service for them, or are you seeking to gain from them something? Are you looking to construct out of other people a refuge for your soul? Or are you freed up from that and able to lay down your life and sacrifice for them? Finding refuge in the Lord and in his righteousness leads to self-sacrifice, not self-gratification. The third idolatry on display is in 57 verses 3 to 13, and it's false worship idolatry. There's a temptation in the storms of life to invent ways to worship God, to make God in our own image, make him a little bit more manageable. The God I believe in would never do X, Y, or Z. That's false worship. We don't get to define God. He reveals himself to us in the scriptures, and we submit to God. We don't define him. False worship is a temptation in the midst of storms of life to try and recalibrate our understanding of who God is. But God is exposing the folly of false worship idolatry. As I read through Isaiah 57, did you hear some of the things that God's people were doing? I mean, this is stuff you want to plug the kids' ears for. Not PG-rated stuff. And God is exposing to them the folly of that. Even in verse 12, saying, go ahead. Let your idols deliver you. You think they're so great? You think the ways that you've invented to worship me are going to do you some good? I give you over to a depraved mind, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. This is what God, sometimes the worst thing God can do for you is give you what you want. But as Mastin just prayed, sometimes the worst things are the best things in God's providence, because sometimes God giving us what we want demonstrates to us that, oh, what? That's not what I wanted. I didn't need that. I needed something more. God is exposing the folly of their idolatry so that they might repent of it and find their refuge in him. That's the point. God wants his people to come to terms with the truth of who they are and what they've done so that they might find their refuge in him and thereby worship him aright. Verse 13, I think I said it was verse 12. Verse 13, God says, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. Very, very poignant imagery for false refuges, false shelters, things that can't support us, can't cover us. I don't know if you've ever been to a slum or a shanty town. You know, it's a bunch of tin roof and plastic walls. And why do we try to construct shanty town shelters for ourselves when we have the Almighty God in whom we can abide? That's what this passage is asking us. A wind is going to come and blow that shanty town down, but we have a strong, secure shelter that will abide the storm. And so verse 13 ends with this invitation, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Beloved, there is a refuge for your soul. And this morning, through God's word, he gives you the invitation to repent of your false shelters, the refuges that you've been building for yourself that aren't going to do the job. They're going to leave you exposed on the day of judgment. But in Jesus, you have a sure shelter for your soul that will endure and abide even the very judgment of God, because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the shelter we need. Not our identity, not our own comfort, not some fabricated form of worshiping God. In Jesus, we have the refuge our souls need. May God give us the grace to repent of all lesser shelters and find ourselves again in Jesus. Beloved, get out from underneath the leaky shrub. Find your way to the shelter made for you, reserved for you, so that we might participate with God in the doing of justice and the keeping of righteousness to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see the folly of our ways. Help us to see the end of those follies. Protect us from them, but help us to see enough of them that we turn from them and turn to you again. We entrust ourselves to you wholly so that we might be secure and safe, both in this life and for eternity. So, Father, give us the grace to repent and give us the grace to believe that you are enough for us. And then help us to walk in light of that truth, keeping justice and doing righteousness for the sake of your glorious name. Amen.